We read the Word of God this morning as we find it in 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, we're going to focus on the first two verses this morning. For the next few weeks, as time permits, we will pursue the unfolding of this epistle. We direct our attention to the opening address this morning. We're going to read the whole chapter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, and now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. The word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. As far as the reading of God's holy word. Our text is in some respects, a very simple one, but it is also introductory to the entire epistle. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, that greeting is also addressed to us. Peter speaks of many things here. And he speaks of God's foreknowledge or election. He is going to come back to that in verse 20 of the chapter, that Christ was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world. He is going to speak of our sanctification, and he is going to point out to us in verse 15 that as he that has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. He speaks of our obedience, because in verse 14 he speaks to those who, as obedient children, are not to fashion themselves after the former lusts according to the world in ignorance. He speaks of these things already here in the introduction, and that makes it rather general, but it also lays the foundation for understanding the whole of this epistle. In connection with that, the Greek language does something that's difficult to do in English, but it puts two words together, and that is the word elect and strangers. That word elect in verse 2 is actually already to be found in the first verse preceding the word strangers. So he really addresses the elect strangers, but those elect strangers are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And it's in the light of that that we want to take that theme in the fullness of it and consider what that means for us also this morning. That is, in a sense, a peculiar name. Normally, we expect with Paul's epistles that he would address the people of God, the church, as saints, or the church that is in this place or that place. He is addressing churches, but from a certain point of view. And he gives, therefore, to us a kind of spiritual identity that we are, in fact, according to God's eternal counsel and the working of his grace also in our life, elect strangers in the earth. With that in mind, we consider first of all the idea, what that name means, then the reason for it as it lies in God's eternal counsel, and finally also the blessing that is assured to us as those elect strangers. The apostle gives a bunch of place names, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those are all regions in what used to be called Asia Minor. Today would be called the various parts or provinces of the country of Turkey, between the Mediterranean and the seas to the north. And some of them are on the northern edge of that territory, some are on the southern edge. And they include the churches of Galatia, the churches of Ephesus, and Laodicea and Colossa, and all of what form many of the epistles of the apostle to those churches in that region. He addresses them as they are scattered. And he does that using that term strangers. And there is a certain history to that terminology. During the time of the kings, God sent judgments among his people and scattered first the northern kingdom and then the southern kingdom, for one by the hand of Assyria, the other to Babylon and other places in the various pagan empires. And the effect of that was also to take and scatter the Old Testament church all across the Mediterranean and around, so that in the days of the apostles, you have a couple like Aquila and Priscilla, who are Jewish, but living in the city of Rome. And then when the Caesars turn their anger upon the Jews because they will not engage in the pagan worship of the emperor and so on, drives them out of the city and they're scattered, which is why Paul meets Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth in Greece. And later they go to Ephesus and also travel around. It's in the light of that that some have understood the term strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, and so on to be a reference particularly to Jewish Christians now in their dispersion abroad in the Gentile world. And he does, in fact, speak in verse 18 of your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. So that it is possible to understand, too, that he has a reference there, at least indirectly, to all the vain teaching of the rabbis, the kind of traditions that Jesus contended with the Pharisees. But in the next chapter, having spoken of them as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar nation, in chapter 2, he speaks in verse 10 this way, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And that passage, which is a reference to the passage in Hosea of not my people and now my people, is a reference to the Gentiles. And it's in that connection that he says in verse 11 of chapter 2, behold, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Now he combines what he is just saying about the Gentiles and combines it with the fact that they also are beloved of God, strangers and pilgrims. And with that in mind, we probably rightly must understand this epistle as addressed to the whole church, not a segment of it, that he has in view drawing on that scattered reality of what was the Old Testament church. He has in view now a certain spiritual reality concerning the Christian church of Jew and Gentile as it is found in the midst of an unbelieving and sinful world. Because that is, after all, the real issue. It's not a geographical one of, or a ethnic one of Jew versus Gentile or this region or that region, but of the fact that the Christian church, as it arose out of that Old Testament church, was hated and despised by the pagan rulers of that era, and oftentimes persecuted and afflicted and driven literally from place to place, because even with people like Aquila and Priscilla, they were Jews, but they were Christian Jews who were now driven out by the emperor from their place. And the effect of the persecutions that came even in Jerusalem to the Christian church was to scatter them abroad in Judea and ultimately all the way to Antioch and elsewhere. The real affliction of being pilgrims and strangers, a diaspora scattered abroad, is not the affliction of an ethnic group. It is the spiritual travail, the trial of life of God's Christian church, that in various ways you and I, because we are joined and united to Christ, are partakers also of the hatred of the world for Christ directed to us, and we suffer for Christ's sake. And so he can say unto them that when they are in manifold temptations or trials, They are to rejoice in them because they are part of God's sovereign purpose for his church. That the trial of your faith, being more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, and in some instances that would be quite literal fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The church of Jesus Christ is set in the midst of the history of this world. God chose it in such a way that he separated it from the children of this world that perish, chose it to himself as his own possession, and chose that we should be chosen strangers in the earth, aliens and strangers, pilgrims on a journey, who have here in this world no abiding city, but who seek one now to come, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven. We are, by the very electing grace of God, and by the very work and operation of the Holy Spirit in our salvation, and the very wonder of the cross of Christ, separated from the world of sin and unbelief, as it lives after the flesh and under the power and dominion of the devil. Grace itself makes us strangers in the earth. Grace separates us from the children of this world around about us. So that as we go up to the house of God to worship, as we call upon his name, they depart to live in riot and pleasure and do their own imagination, wander after the lusts of the flesh and of the eyes in the pride of life. You and I, therefore, have a certain calling that goes with that name, and the apostle will unfold it as he does in the epistle. Now, the idea of a sojourner or stranger, and sojourner is perhaps a more familiar and better translation here, is not simply that he's an alien among strangers and a citizen of this kingdom, which is in heaven, while they live in that kingdom of darkness. But it has also the reality that the nature of our life in this world is that we have here nothing fixed and permanent. That all our labor under the sun, which is necessary, and all of the things which we procure to ourselves of houses and lands and cars and clothing and so on, are merely servants to a spiritual life in a journey that is going from here to heavenly glory, and that this world is very really, even though we are very tied to it and have to be, in God's providence, this world is not our home. Aquila and Priscilla, though they were scattered abroad, had a home, a dwelling place with God in the heavens. And yet they did had that as they sat there in Corinth making tents and awnings. And when the Apostle Paul comes to Corinth, then he also joins them in that regular daily activity of hard work with his hands to provide for himself the cares and needs under the sun. So that possessing these things in our life is part of God's purpose, but we hold them in a certain relationship. And that relationship is that they are not my treasure. This is not my abiding place. And I can, if the command of the gospel requires it, or the calling of the Lord sets that necessity before me, I can let go of those things. I can, in fact, lose them and suffer financial loss and trial, if need be, to walk the pathway that leads to heavenly glory. Sojourner is someone who lives in a tent, like Abraham did. And he had in Canaan, though he was promised the whole of it, there no abiding place. He was always a sojourner. As were Isaac and Jacob with him, as sojourners in the earth. And they walked that way, as the writer of Hebrews 11 points out, by faith. And they dwelt, as it were, in tents because they were seeking something better than earthly riches and earthly joys. And Peter addresses the church with that term, therefore, you understand, especially because the way in which God was leading his church at that time is that they were in affliction and trial. They had gone through upheaval. What maybe have been a big church, or what was relatively a large congregation, has been scattered now abroad into little remnants of the flock here, there, and everywhere. And you and I, in our present circumstances, may have some feeling for that because of the effect of what has happened here. We are strangers scattered, and that is the lot and portion of God's people. The reason that many emigrated from Europe to North America initially was for religious freedom. The origin of the Reformed churches in Michigan was because they could not freely worship any longer in the Netherlands. There is a history of persecution that is sometimes with fire and the sword, but also sometimes very subtle and simply a matter of distress in the life of God's people. And when that scattering happens, there are going to be the effects of it in the sorrow of heart, the rending of the body of Christ, the struggles of God's church to maintain the truth in the midst of a sinful world. Now, if we look at that, and we look at Peter, who is, after all, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he writes at the end of the epistle that he's writing from Babylon. And again, whether that's literally Babylon or more likely a figure for, in this instance, either Jerusalem or Rome because of its spiritual and moral corruption, Peter himself is one who has had to wander and will continue to wander until the day of his death as a sojourner who has to hold loosely, because of the labors of his office, to the things of this life. It comes with being a child of God. It comes with being a believer. It comes with being an office bearer, that we are strangers chosen of God unto that walk in the midst of a sinful world, and that especially to the honor and glory and praise of his name. The purpose of God in that, as is indicated at the end of verse 7, which includes the trial of our faith, is the glory of God. So that you and I, when we go through a time also of trial and upheaval in our churches, of which we're not the only congregation that's dealing with those things, we need to expect these kinds of trials. The relative peace that we may have sometimes is God's church in the world. When the world leaves us alone and the devil seems to leave us alone and we go to God's house and we worship with joy and peace and unity, those are times of rich grace and blessing. But they're not the norm for the church that is and belongs to the kingdom of God, which is heavenly, and who is called to fight the battle of faith from day to day in a sinful world. And you and I can become somewhat dull to the fact, as if we are, after all, settled here in an abiding place, and that peace that we have is somehow simply normal, and we can become kind of complacent and begin to neglect the spiritual life of our home and our families because we're caught up with earthly things. The Lord does not let that happen, and he does not let it continue. There's a reason why you personally, and the church by implication also, is called to put on the whole armor of faith, all the elements of that armor to fight a battle with the enemy that is unseen, And do not doubt for a minute that the working of divisions in our churches in general has behind it the devices of the enemy to cause distress and trouble, to diminish the gospel, and to cause many to wander out of the way. We're not going to point fingers at men. We are to acknowledge the reality that these things have a spiritual source in the opposition and enmity of our adversary, the devil, who as a roaring lion goes around seeking whom he may devour. And yet he does not move against us because it is in, first of all, the will of God concerning us that we be strangers scattered abroad in the earth. And it is exactly in that scattering of the church that the enemy has a very difficult time assailing it effectively. That too is in God's design. When the church consisted of Israel dwelling in the land of Canaan, when all of God's elect were to be found within the boundaries of Canaan, of Israel, and of later Judea, and in the city of Jerusalem and so forth, the target of the enemy was very focused, and he could assault the church very readily. But one of the things that God has done by turning the church now through the gathering of the Gentiles into the church universal is that the enemy, though he continues to assault the church, cannot effectively squelch it as he could when Israel was overrun and Judea was overrun and the city of Jerusalem was burned with fire. That's even pictured in the book of Revelation, Revelation 12, where the woman, having brought forth the man-child, is hidden in the wilderness, and the very earth soaks up the efforts of the dragon to destroy the woman. He cast forth the flood after her. The earth soaks it up. And the idea of that is that the scattering of the church, as it is now gathered out of all nations, is an impediment, a hindrance to the coming of the kingdom of Antichrist and to the work of the devil. And you and I must therefore expect that the way of God's church, the pathway of our life here below, is going to continually be, whether it's a personal trial or the trial of the church, one of a constant battle and warfare with sin in your life, sins in the life of God's church, weaknesses in fellow saints, struggles to understand faithfully the doctrine, and that included in that is going to be the scattering oftentimes of the church by the world, by the assaults of the enemy, by even such things as how we shall handle something like the government's restrictions with COVID and so forth, that is the portion, and that is the norm. In times of peace and quiet when we may build and grow are indeed rich blessings that come in God's the seasons of God's providence. But you and I may not think of it in terms of belonging to the kingdom of this world. Now, it's in the light of that that the apostle, beloved, very beautifully grounds all of that reality. And he regrounds it in the fact that we are chosen strangers, that choosing is according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, the idea of that is that we must contemplate Jehovah's knowledge, the understanding of God. That knowledge of God is infinitely perfect self-knowledge. God is a God who knows all things continually, but knows them after his own thought, knowing the fullness of his divine glory and majesty, as a God who dwells in light unto which no man can approach. And that fullness of God's eternal knowledge of himself and his own glory is Trinitarian. And Peter presents it that way from the viewpoint of God's realizing his counsel and purpose, his eternal thought concerning all things in time. And so he speaks of the knowledge of God the Father, and he has in view God triune as it is expressed in the first person. But then sanctification is that of the Spirit, third person, and yet that is the Spirit of Christ. And thirdly, Jesus Christ as the one whose blood sprinkles and cleanses us. So that the doctrine of the Trinity undergirds what he is saying, and yet also in exactly that manner in which our confessions say we must understand it in the light of the works of God as they are realized in time. God's knowledge is the knowledge of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, an infinitely perfect triune God who dwells within himself in a bond of love and communion, of life in his holy self-perfection, for he can say to us, "Be holy as I am holy." And in that life of God is an endless joy and blessedness of love and delight in the absolute endless beauty of God as God beholds himself, knows himself indeed, so that the Spirit searcheth all things, even the deep things of God, as Paul explains it in 1 Corinthians 2. Just like you know yourself, so God knows himself, yet perfectly, whereas you are finite and he is infinite. So that the knowledge spoken of here is not the academic kind of knowledge that you get from studying a book. It is the personal, intimate knowledge that includes all that academic understanding of the attributes of God and their glory and what have you. But it is the knowledge of love in a bond of communion. It is that knowledge by which you know one another as husband and wife, parents and children, brothers and sisters in the Lord, and that is in a bond of love. And that knowledge of God is the source of this, that according to that knowledge, which is eternal, and so that word foreknowledge is added to emphasize that it was before the foundation of the world, that knowledge of God in love is such that he knew us personally, knew us as the, and willed us in his good pleasure as the objects of his divine love and grace. And that electing love extends to all the children of the covenant according to that matter of election, as many as the Lord our God indeed calls effectually by his grace and spirit. To that elect spiritual seed, whom God has loved as children of God and makes his own. You and I, of course, bring forth children born in sin after the flesh. But it is according to that electing love that God separates, also sometimes like between Jacob and Esau, even in our households, but separates us and our children to be to him a people, and sets us before him from before the universe was created, or ever God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Set us before him as the divine objects of his love, and willed us to be his people, his children, heirs of eternal glory, and to be partakers of every blessing that is in Christ. And in fact, the Apostle Paul, therefore, speaks of the fact that we were chosen in Christ Jesus and predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. He does that in Ephesians 1 and echoes the same thought in Colossians 1. That truth of our election, beloved, includes this, and that is what Peter wants us to see, that God wills that we should be strangers, according to that grace of election, in the midst of a sinful world that lies fallen under his judgment and just judgment for the fall and sin of our first parents in Adam. And in harmony with that, our Heavenly Father wills in His counsel, and He realizes in time by the working of the Holy Spirit that we should be holy before Him. He wills that we should be holy and without blame before Him. And exactly in that love of God, He predestinated us to be His children. So that sanctification here kind of draws another circle. If being strangers and pilgrims on a journey to heavenly glory through much affliction is the circle in which you and I live, that circle is also the one of His sanctifying work and grace by the Holy Spirit. It is exactly that work that separates us from the children of unbelief and gives unto us, through His regenerating grace, a new life which is heavenly and from above, that calls us out of darkness into the light of His grace and makes us to be believing children of God, and who now works in us daily conversion of life and a walk that is pleasing in God's sight. That stands in God's counsel, and it is realized in time by the work and operation of the Holy Spirit. And so that it is through sanctification of the Spirit that you and I also bear that name, that we are elect, chosen strangers, sojourners in the earth. And He's going to apply that when He says, now that means as obedient children, walk like it. Because as your Father who loves you and has made you His children is holy, and He's going to explain how we were born again in the next few verses, but as your Father has made you to be His children, so you are to be like your Father, who is a holy God, in purity, in consecration, in devotion, in the love of God in your heart, which stands at the center of that holy consecration unto God. The Spirit works that in the hearts of God's elect. He dwells in us. And that is exactly where the power and strength, therefore, to fight the battle of faith is to be found and is given us. We don't fight that battle. We don't do works that are the fruit of salvation that are pleasing in God's sight, that the Bible calls good works, by anything of ourselves or after our flesh. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. We are sanctified in and through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's in connection with that that Peter also talks about the goal of that foreknowing in love, the goal of that election, the goal of that sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in which we dwell in communion with God as strangers and sojourners in the earth. And the goal of it has two elements. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and unto the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And Peter has in view what is God's purpose with us. Now, it's not a purpose that can originate in us because we are by nature sinners. But Jesus Christ came to shed His blood to take away our sins. And that sprinkling of the blood is a token of that cleansing power of the blood of Christ crucified, of the Lamb who was slain on the cross to take away our sins and bear the punishment of them. And at the same time, to fulfill all righteousness, that you and I, with a good conscience, may stand before the judgment seat of God and taste the blessedness of the forgiveness of sins. And He uses a figure. It's a figure which is a familiar one, and that is the one of sprinkling. That is an indirect reference to the sacrament and picture of the sacrament of baptism, so that you could, in fact, render this unto obedience and the baptism of the blood of Jesus Christ. Baptism in Scripture is by sprinkling. I'm not going to get into the whole discussion about the mode, but it's not immersion, it's sprinkling. Christ is he who is going to sprinkle many nations. That's a reference in Isaiah to baptism. And in fact, he will talk later on about the like figure whereunto baptism doth now also save us in his epistle. And the nature of that sprinkling, of which baptism is a sign and seal, is this: the answer of a good conscience before God, that you and I, being cleansed by the blood of Christ, are assured in our hearts that our sins are forgiven, that our that depravity that always cleaves to us after our first birth is also cleansed in the sight of God before his judgment seat, and that you and I are counted righteous before God. Because we are sprinkled thus with the blood of Christ, the token of which, the sign and seal for your faith and the encouragement of your faith, is baptism, you and I may therefore speak of obedience. Not obedience to the letter of the law to obtain salvation, but the obedience of which the apostle is going to speak in verse 14, as obedient children. We have been adopted in God's eternal love, separated by the work of the Holy Spirit through regeneration, calling, faith, and conversion, brought into a living relationship with God as our God and Father, and sprinkled with the blood of Christ, that we should be righteous before him and pleasing in his sight. Then you may justly talk about the fruit of salvation as it really is, as that of a walk of obedience, or what our confessions like to refer to as new obedience. Not the obedience of do this and live, but the obedience of one who lives and walks in newness of life, who lives and now therefore as a child who loves his God and Father, obeys, puts on and girds up the loins of his mind that he might be sober and hope to the end. That is who we are. That is why we are what we are, and why the exhortation reaches unto us. It's in the light of that, beloved, that he comes to us with a benediction. Now, I have not pronounced that benediction this morning in the opening or the closing, because we are missing elders, and the children need to understand that in a normal setting in the church, ministers pronounce that benediction with raised arms, because that is, as did the high priest, the word which God speaks to his people. And I don't pronounce it because the order and institution of the church calls us to have a supervision of the whole life of the church through a body of elders. The elders of this congregation, or former elders, have departed from us. Therefore, we pray it. The mission field, it was different, because as a missionary, I could pronounce it after much deliberation through synod, but I could pronounce it because I was still laboring on behalf of and under the supervision of the calling church. Having said that, this is a pronouncement of a benediction. What are benedictions? They are not a pious wish. They're not, we hope that the grace and peace of God will be with us or multiplied, that it'll grow. But they are a pronouncement in the name of God and with the authority here of the apostle who as a servant of Christ. It is a word that God speaks to assure us of the reality that grace is with us, Grace, as it is God's favor, as it is the revelation of His own divine beauty, as it is that power of God that takes us who are by nature ugly with the ugliness of sin and makes us beautiful in His sight by that sanctifying work of the Spirit and by that sprinkling of the blood of Christ. And He makes us to be beautiful children in His eyes. And it is the power of God, therefore, unto salvation, so that it is by grace that you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That grace is towards you and me means that He who loved us in eternity, who has wrought all our redemption for us in Christ, applied it by His Holy Spirit to sanctify us, beholds us not as we are in ourselves, but as we stand in Christ Jesus as the object of His favor and of His love, that His grace shines upon us. The Old Testament likes to use the figure of the light of God's face, as it were, as the beaming light of the sun shining upon us in the face, so that we behold by its power, as it were, the revelation of the face of God and its beauty. Grace unto you, Peter says, and therefore also peace. And peace is to be brought into harmony and fellowship and communion with God, that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that we stand as His children in the midst of the sinful world, that whatever that world may appear to be and think and see, and all the turmoil and chaos of it, you and I stand firmly in one place that cannot be shaken, on a rock that cannot be moved, as the objects of God's grace. And in that wonder of the sprinkling of the blood of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, we, as the objects of His eternal love, have peace with God. Our consciences are cleansed. We are delivered from the wrath to come. And we have the hope of eternal life in heavenly glory. We are set apart unto inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, that is in fact reserved. It's got your name on it already in heaven for you. We have peace with God. The peace in the life of the church, therefore, is in many respects an expression, an outworking of that spiritual reality of peace with God in the life of God's people, that we, being many, are one body in Christ, bound and united as members of the body of Christ in the Spirit. That peace is one that is affected by the reality of sin, by the roaring of the devil and his rage against the church, by the truth that God has set us in the earth, that we should be strangers and sojourners, scattered abroad as pilgrims in the earth. That peace is not, as far as our communion and fellowship together with God's saints, an uninterrupted peace. But the disruption of that peace in the life of God's church, however that may come, whether it be by fire and the sword or the present troubles, does not take from us its real foundation in peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We still have that bond of union with Him. And in the light of that union, and in the light of our need to experience and express it, He is going to talk about what the church is according to God's design, as a holy temple in the Lord, and built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. And He is going to speak of that. But as we walk through these trials, His word to us is grace unto you and peace. And His prayer, and that is indeed a prayer, is that it be multiplied, that it grow, that it be kept and preserved and grow and bear the spiritual fruit that God intends therein, that you and I might live in the joy of our salvation. You and I are like strangers. God gives to us to dwell together in communion with him in the measure of his grace and in that peace which he gives to us within, in the measure of it that is without. So we labor now as a remnant of the congregation. We labor that it may be multiplied, that we draw together in unity in the fellowship of the congregation present, that we seek those who stray and have departed from us, if it be the Lord's will, that they might turn from the way they go. And that we do that patiently, because not all will see what we see, and not all will understand immediately. And that we know, too, that God also prunes his vine in history, and we leave that in the Lord's hands. But we walk indeed the way the Lord has ordained for us as elect strangers in the earth. Amen.